because it was popular, but because God's might and power was evident among his people. There was evidence to substantiate Rahab's faith, and her faith ultimately saves her. Joshua's generation did not just hear about God's power like Rahab. They were able to witness it firsthand. They saw God's power, experienced it. They benefited from it. And so they had every reason to accept Joshua's challenge of loyalty and to commit themselves to serving the Almighty God. And though we see a revival of faith and commitment, especially as we contrast Joshua's generation to the wilderness wanderers who were always complaining and faithless right before them, a generation after Joshua's generation, the people of Israel are going back to their old ways. And the next generation is not made of the same metal as Joshua and the elders who outlived Joshua. And so as we read in Judges chapter 2, this statement, and starting in verse 10, we see a little bit about that generation. Just following the obituary of Joshua in Judges 2, this is what you read about post-Joshua Israel. It says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, that's all of Joshua's generation and the elders who worked and served with them, they had died. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which the Lord had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and the Ashtoreths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. I want you to think about post-Joshua Israel, but I want you to think about post-Joshua Israel in light of the America that we see today. This passage says that there was another generation who did not know the Lord, who did not know the work which he had done for Israel. Here's what some of the statistics say about America today. This is from Exodus, why Americans are leaving religion and why they're unlikely to come back, written in 2016. Today, nearly 4 in 10, that's 39% of young adults, ages 18 to 29, are religiously unaffiliated. That's three times the unaffiliated rate among seniors, those ages 65 and older. While previous generations were also more likely to be religiously unaffiliated in their 20s, young adults today are nearly four times as likely as young adults a generation ago to identify as religiously unaffiliated. In 1986, for example, only 10% of young adults claimed no religious affiliation. 1986, 10% said they had no religious affiliation. Here we are today, 39% claim to be religiously unaffiliated. That's four times as many. Take a look at a few of another one of these. A lot of people think this happens when kids hit college. I think college can have an influence on you. We're going to see a statistic or two that points that out. But there are a lot of people losing faith before they ever get out of high school. It says, this is the percentage of religiously unaffiliated Americans raised in a faith group who said they abandoned religious practice at the following time. These people who are now religiously unaffiliated, when did they abandon faith? Before age 18. 62%. Between 18 and 29, when they go to college and go off on their careers, 28%. And then some between 30 and 49, after age 50, only 2%. It's when they're young. High school, college age. That's when a lot of people are abandoning faith. And these are people that are raised in faith groups. This is from Churchless, from the Barna Group. They conducted tens of thousands of interviews with unchurched people, and here's what they discovered. The number of churchless Americans has jumped by nearly one-third in just 20 years. One-third in 20 years, people who aren't going to church. If unchurched Americans were their own nation, they'd be the eighth largest nation on earth. A lot of people spend a lot of time going out to other countries, and that's important to do. But we've got our own mission field right here in America. People who need teaching. Eighth largest nation on earth, unchurched Americans. The younger you are, the more likely you are to never have been to church. It seemed like when I was growing up, there was just about everybody seemed like they went to church when I was a kid. But you talk to my kids and the kids that they're growing up with now, and kids in elementary school and middle school, a lot of kids don't go to church at all. Never been to church. The younger the generation, the more post-Christian it is. And just a couple more. What's impacting this religious unaffiliation, this forsaking of faith, this leaving the church? One of the things I think we could attribute to, we send them off to college and we're proud when they go to college and they're being taught by godless and anti-God people, professors. And by the way, the teachers that are entering into the public school system, who are becoming the teachers of your elementary and middle school and high school age children, who were they taught by before they went into the public school system and started teaching now? These people, 10% of them don't believe in God, 10% of the professors. So one out of every 10 professors doesn't believe in God, period. 13% don't know if there is a God. So 10% are atheists, 13% would be described as agnostics. Some believe in a higher power, but that's about all there is to it, 19%. 4% believe in God sometimes. 17% have doubts, but they do believe in God. And then there's 35% who know God really exists and have no doubts about it. But the larger percentage don't really have very firm or confident idea about just God. I mean, that's all we're talking about there. God exists, and if God works, and if there is a God. This is what the spirituality in higher education, this was a research project that went on at the University of California, Los Angeles. Their findings were that 52% of college students reported frequent church attendance the year before they entered college, but only 29% continued frequent church attendance by their junior year. What do you think impacted that? That's what impacted that. A lot of it. Other reasons that college kids gave were certainly they got too busy once they got to college. Friends influenced them. They started to think that the church was anti-science, and therefore they decided to quit. And they felt like the church didn't give them real answers. And I will tell you, a lot of churches teach a lot of fluff, and they aren't giving real answers to some of the scientific questions that people have. But those are some of the statistics in America. So all it takes is a quick survey of statistics to see that there's some obvious similarities between post-Joshua Israel and America today. I'm not citing these statistics to depress you or to insult today's generation. My kids are part of that generation. But we do need to hear these statistics to sound the alarm. And to get modern-day America to wake up and to see that there's a problem. These statistics aren't really new either. People have been talking about this for 10, 15, 20 years. And they're just growing every time a new survey comes out. Our foes are not the Canaanite nations, but we certainly are in the process of being held captive by our sin. It's having an impact on the people of our generation today. We see people who have rejected God's will about contentment and hard work, and they followed after greed, and they're now held captive by the banking industry and by credit card companies in their debt. We've rejected God's will about the home and family, and now we're seeing more and more broke moms and dads because they're divorced, and their divided home is making them slaves to paying child support and alimony. We have a higher amount of Americans than ever before living off of the government, higher amount than ever before in our history, many of whom are able to work and provide for themselves. Laziness and greed is leading to an overtaxed population, and we are becoming to ourselves snares and thorns, plundering ourselves. We have a nation that's been inundated with porn and sexuality from our media industries, and it's killing marriages, it's dismantling the home that God intended, leading to the sexual trafficking and the assaults which are becoming too common today. Every day it seems like we're hearing about a new kid, a new young lady, a new person been kidnapped or assaulted or taken. We've tried to downplay faith in the risen Christ as the only way. And we've attempted to open the door to all faiths because we want to be open-minded. Even faiths whose most fundamental followers, they want to see the death of Christians. So we're beginning to see unheard of attacks on American soil from the very religious groups that we blindly think we can openly tolerate without consequence. We've allowed companies peddling alcohol to become the biggest advertisers at the most well-attended sports venues and the most nationally and internationally widespread broadcasts, and we wonder why we have so many alcohol and addiction-related crime issues in our country today. We've rejected God as our creator, and we have replaced any mention of God in our school systems with naturalistic, anti-God teaching to the point our schools have become factories of naturalism, pluralism, and skepticism for young, impressionable minds. And we've allowed the glitz and the glitter of our iPads and our iPods and our iPhones to replace any free time that we once used to dedicate to Bible study, to being addicted to petty political feuds and the local rumor mill and squabbling with strangers and posting pictures about our pets every day. We've listened to the church surveyor's advice about how to grow a church, and their advice is through business and marketing strategies. And so what they decided we should do is we should remove all Bibles, and so churches have done that. People don't want to see Bibles. Remove from your preaching all references to sin. Don't talk about repentance. Don't try to scare people with the idea of hell. Don't mention that in your preaching. And so we've replaced our church sanctuaries with gyms and with cafeterias and with game rooms to feed the hungry flesh while we minimize the hungry soul. Churches are now not as much spiritual centers of improvement, they're recreational centers of entertainment. And is it not interesting in the midst of this cultural shift where we've seen churches change their approach to preaching that our younger generation is reaping the consequences of that? We've seen Christianity shrinking. It hasn't helped. It's shrinking. All of these things and so much more, they're a good indication we're a generation that's moving further from God, and we're making the devil really happy as our relationship to God and man has been diminished. But there can be hope for our generation. I want you to look at a couple of these books of research that people have come out with. This one is from Souls in Transition, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of Emerging Adults. And I just want you to read a couple of quotes here with me. How do we solve the problem? How do we fix this issue? It's obviously an issue. So how do we fix it? What are some things we can do? Parents, what are some things you can do? Parents are the most crucial and powerful socializers in the lives of their adolescents. The adolescent years are not the time to disengage as a parent. You can't abandon your kids when they become teenagers and they start dealing and grappling with some of these issues. Not the time to disengage. No, growing adolescent independence often necessitates negotiation. If adolescents experience parents who are religiously withdrawn and functionally absent, then the faith of an emerging adult likely will also be vacuous, directionless, and empty. The more adults involved in the lives of adolescents, the better off they will be. What's that mean? It means you need to be involved, parents, in the faith of your young children, and you need to make sure that they're involved with other spiritually minded adults as well. church. Church needs to be a part of their lives, a regular part of their lives. This is from "Christians are hate-filled hypocrites and other lies you've been told." This is from a sociologist who mentioned some research. Here's what the book found. Parents of students who did not leave the church, we're talking about kids who stayed with the faith after their college years, they emphasized religion. The parents did. The parents emphasized religion twice as much as those whose students left the church. Students who stayed in church through college said that the first thing they do when they have doubts or questions was to talk to their parents and then read their Bibles. You need to be involved in your kids' lives, and you need to be the resource that they can turn to when they have questions and they have issues about faith. This is from the book Families in Faith, How Religion is Passed Down Across Generations. The book found this. There are several key findings discovered, and this was a 35-year study of families. And they focus on the question of how religion is passed across generations. The first thing they found, parents continue to be the single greatest influence on their children's faith. You are the greatest influence. Secondly, when a child sees and hears that faith actually makes a difference in mom and dad's lives, they're much more likely to follow suit. You need to be talking about your faith. You need to be talking about how your faith guides the decisions that you make in your life. Thirdly, young adults are more likely to share their parents' religious beliefs and participation if they feel that they have a close relationship with those parents. Fourthly, young Christians who leave the faith are more likely to return when parents have been patient and supportive. Now, here's what the researchers say. Does this match up with what the scriptures say? Does the Bible solution that we find in the book of Judges match up with the researchers in America? I think there's hope. Satan has plundered our generation in much the same way he plundered Israel in Old Testament times. So to get back on track, we need to quickly start learning from their mistakes and proactively work to correct those mistakes in our own homes. So what is it Israel needed to continue to help the next generation? What is it we need to do? Let's take a look, first of all, at this. If we're going to change things in our own home, and that's where it all starts, in our own home, we've got to teach them to know the Lord. What we read in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 is this. It documents the problem. It says, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord. When you read about God in the scripture, the omniscient God, the all-knowing God, Psalmist says of him in Psalm 139, verse 1, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. God knows us. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought and afar off. God knows you. The question is, do you know God? And to those that God has entrusted you to teach, that's your children, do they know God? The consequences in Israel of not teaching our children clearly spelled out by Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. He's speaking to adults here, but what were adults to do with their love for God? Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Diligently is the key word there. Regularly, daily. What the researchers say, we need to have a close relationship, constantly be talking about our faith, twice as much as others in other homes. People who, the kids who stuck with the faith, their parents talked about it twice as much. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit. Talk of them when you walk. Talk about God when you go to sleep. Talk about God when you wake up. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You keep reading through here, though. Notice what's going to happen. It says in verse 12, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's already warning them. You're going to reap consequences if you're not talking about it. If you forget about it, you don't instill it in the minds and hearts of your children. It's says in verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. You shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods. Do you see the connection here? If you don't want your children to go after other gods and follow and pursue other things besides the faith and the true and living God, you got to be talking about it. Or it's going to lead to going after other gods. The Lord your God is a jealous God, and the anger of the Lord, verse 15, will be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. What Moses warned about in Deuteronomy 6 is happening in Judges 2. They'd forgotten God. Hadn't been taught. They didn't know the Lord. And they were reaping the consequences. What does this tell us? I think one of the things it tells us is that we need to not assume that our children know God because we do. Joshua knew God. The elders who serve with Joshua knew God. They are commended for their faith, but apparently they didn't pass it on. And don't think because you have faith and because you're studying and you're reading and you're confident in your relationship with your God that that's just somehow going to naturally be passed on to your kids. You've got to be intentional about it. I was on a field trip with one of the kids, it was a year or two ago, and all the kids on the bus, they sit there on their phones, and it's the weirdest thing. They don't really talk. So I'm sitting there trying to talk to kids and just kind of get to know. I want to know, who are these kids that my daughter is with all day long? And so I asked, hey, what's your parents like? You know, what do they do? She told me, you know, my dad works here. What's he do there? I don't know. You're like 10, 11 years old, and you don't, your dad is at work all day long, 5 days a week. You don't know. No, I don't. I've never even thought about it. I don't know what he does. I just know he goes to work. This guy might be an expert in his field, and you've got no idea what he does all day. How many kids know a little more about their parents than where they go to church when it comes to faith? I know my parents go to this church. What do they believe? What are some of the things they stand for? They know where you go to church, but they don't know the whys and the whats of Christianity. Those are some of the things we need to be talking about and instilling in our kids. It's not just, they know I go here. They know this is the preacher. Confucius once said this, and it's kind of weird to quote Confucius in a sermon, but he said, if your plan is for 1 year, plant rice. If your plan is for 10 years, plant trees. And if your plan is for 100 years, educate children. I love that quote. If we want to do something about the next generation, it starts with what we're teaching our kids. If you want your children to know the Lord and his truth, then they've got to be saturated with the word. In John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, John says this in chapter 8 and verse 31. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you want your kids to know the truth, where does it start? It starts with teaching them the word. You've got to abide in the word. Dwell in it, think upon it, abide in it, focus on it. This is why we've got to take time to teach our children about the God we serve, to know the Lord, to know more about the Lord. Ephesians 6 gives that responsibility. Fathers, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6 says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For children to obey their parents in the Lord, parents have to be teaching. So we need to be teaching our kids about the Lord. This is why the church should take its own Bible class teaching seriously as well. It's not our job to entertain the kids as Bible class teachers, but to spiritually educate them. I still remember several years ago, since a year or two after I came here, here's a little boy, and I used to wear a purple shirt with a nice purple tie, and he called me Barney, so I quit wearing it. And But a little boy was funny. He had gone to another church before he came here, and his first couple times of Bible class, you know, I asked him. I said, "Well, what did you think about class?" He said, "Man, you guys actually teach the Bible in Bible class. Yeah. Well, the church where I went, usually the preacher just played guitar and handed out candy. That's all we did. We never even opened the Bible. Well, it's called Bible class. And so we teach the Bible, and that's one of our roles. And we want to try to spiritually educate you, because there are a lot of parents who aren't doing their job, and there's a lot of churches who haven't done their job, because that's what Bible class is at a lot of churches. It's just candy land. And it's our job to try to spiritually educate. So if we're going to turn the tide on this generation, spiritual education has to stop taking a back seat to everything else in our homes. You've got to be intentional about it, about teaching. Teach them to know the Lord. I would also say this, teach them about his work. It says, they did not know the Lord, Judges 2, and they did not know the work which he had done for Israel. That's the work God had done for his people. Two thoughts, knowing the Lord, knowing his work, those are connected. We can't truly know and appreciate the Lord if we don't know what he has done and does for us. Israel was in a blessed situation because they had a God who blessed them from Abraham to Joshua, yet they forgot about it. The only reason we're a delivered people today is because we have a God who has worked on our behalf to deliver us through his son, Jesus. We need to know about what work God has done for us. If your children will honor their parents, how do we get them to honor you? You just command your parents, honor your parents. You're supposed to do it. The Bible says it. Well, yeah, but why? Some real reasons why you should honor your parents. And one of the real reasons is because of the work that they and they alone do for you. Birthed you, bathed you, pampered you, fed you, go to work and sacrifice for you. They've done a lot of things for you, and you should appreciate the work that they have done. And because of the work that they have done for you, you appreciate them, prize them, treasure them. And the same thing comes to mind when we want to honor God. Honoring God, appreciating God, valuing, wanting to come here to worship God, it starts with knowing what God has done for us. And when we realize that, we'll want to come and worship and praise and to learn more about him. If the world will begin to honor God, they've got to be aware of the work and sacrifices God has made on behalf of the world so they can be saved. I want you to notice two things in Scripture. First one's in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. When we think about the work of God, what comes to mind? And here's what comes to mind when I think about it. First thing that comes to mind, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, is the very creation of this world. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. This earth is described in the Psalms as God's handiwork. What has God done? God has created the very world we live in, and God has created you. Because of that work, we appreciate that God. But he's done more than that. He hasn't just thrown us here on this globe without hope. Though we have sinned, though we have failed him, though we rejected his will, God has sent his son to this earth to die for us so that we might be saved. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave. That's God's work. God gave. God did something. God gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has created this world, and we see it through this creation, but we see it, his work, and how he makes us a new creation through Jesus Christ. Teach your kids about God's work. Teach your kids also, and let's see this in the book of Judges, to be careful about compromise. Judges chapter 2 and verse 12. The text goes on to read of the apostate generation. It says this, verse 12. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from where? From among the gods of the people who were all around them. How are we going to turn the tide on this generation? Well, you need to be careful about your compromises. Be careful about who you put yourself around. Earlier in Israel's history, they were told, look at Joshua chapter 23 and verse 5. earlier in Israel's history, they were told, be courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Don't turn from the right or to the left. I think the idea is don't compromise God's word. Don't compromise what God has called you to do. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Do exactly what he calls you to do. And it says in verse 7, lest you go among these nations. What would be the source of compromise? Well, these other nations, you don't respect the Lord, who are living a different way, teaching different things. He says, lest you go among these nations, and these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. Exactly what Joshua warned they should not do, eventually they did. Compromising with these nations, Joshua had warned, Joshua 23, verse 11, that that would lead to national disaster. Joshua 23, verse 11 says, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else, verse 12, if indeed you do go back and you cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and you make marriages with them, you go into them, and they to you, know for certain the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. They will be snares and traps and scourges and thorns until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. They were told, don't compromise with these people who don't have the same respect and values that you do. And when you read Judges chapter 1, you read about the history of them going into Canaan's land. They conquered quite a bit. They did a lot. But it indicates the nation of Israel expelled only some of the evil within its territory, but not all of it. Look at Judges 1 and verse 19. I want you to see the repetition here. Verse 19 says, the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowlands. They were supposed to drive out everybody. Why? Because God didn't want them around people who were going to cause them to compromise their faith. And they didn't do that. Verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. Didn't do it. God told them to, but they didn't do it. Look at verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bashan. All these different tribes, they all have the same problem. It didn't get rid of all the sin that was in their midst. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Verse 32, so the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. They did not drive them out. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants. There's a consequence to that. We read about the consequence in Judges 2. Compromised with the other nations, and it led to the downfall of their own nation. At the time, this failure, it might have seemed pretty harmless, but the end result shows us that compromise had disastrous consequences to the faith of the people. The New Testament warns us, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, that we need to be careful about compromising and making alliances with evil influences. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Not just an Old Testament passage, it's a New Testament thought. Don't be unequally yoked together. Don't tie yourself. Don't make a contract, an agreement, a yoke with an unbeliever. You have no fellowship as a righteous person with lawless. You should have no communion. There's communion is two words, common and union, common unity. Light has no common unity with darkness. What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So what does Paul write? He quotes from the Old Testament in verse 17. He says, come out from among them and be separate. Now, the word tolerance, that's a pretty popular word today. The word that gets thrown at us if you happen to stand for something, to be called intolerant, that's almost the ultimate insult in our society today. but many times the word tolerance is really just a more PC word for spiritual compromise. And we're going to be held accountable for the compromises that are made under our leadership. Now, I want to be clear about something. There is a degree of tolerance that needs to take place if we're going to get along with one another. But it's the compromise of opinions. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1 talks about it, actually. Romans 14 and verse 1 says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, not to disputes over doubtful things." Others talk about our scruples or our opinions. Don't let your opinions cause you to destroy your fellowship and relationship with one another. And so there is a bit of tolerance with regard to opinions that needs to take place. But there's also a time to stand. And there's a time to oppose. And there's a time for spiritual warfare. There's a time where we have to say, I can't fellowship or agree to that. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, it says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." With regard to right and to wrong, you cannot compromise. And contextually, if you'll back up to verses 3 through 6, he talks about fornication and covetousness and filthy talk, and he talks about idolatry. It seems to be moral compromise that's in mind in the context of Ephesians 5. I can't compromise with something that God says, that's immoral, that's wrong. I can't just agree to disagree on that. No, here you are, you're arguing that fornication is okay. I'm seeing in the Bible that fornication is a sin. I can't agree to disagree to that. That's something that I've just got to take my stand, and I've got to say, that's just wrong. And I'm not just going to shake hands and say we can still be brothers in Christ. No, you need to repent. And that part of your relationship in your life, you need to change. Now, contextually, we're talking about moral compromise, but we can see in other passages, Paul refused to be doctrinally compromised. Look at Galatians 2 as an example. Galatians 2 says this in verse 3, that not even Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul's talking about how there were some Jews who were trying to make Gentiles be circumcised, and we're actually telling Gentiles, if you're not circumcised, you're not going to be saved. And that wasn't true under the New Testament Paul Christ. That wasn't true of the church. You didn't have to. Jesus never commanded anybody or his apostles to go out and tell people they've got to be circumcised to be saved. And so here's what Paul said. Paul said, this occurred because of false brethren. Paul could identify between the true and the false. You have to do that sometimes. There is true, there's false. This occurred because of false brethren who were secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ. They might bring us into bondage. They were trying to make us put us in bondage to the law of Moses. Christ freed us from the law of Moses. We're going to have to keep the law of Moses. So Paul says this in verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. I wasn't going to compromise with that. I wasn't going to say, well, that's okay. If that's how you feel, we'll just go ahead and circumcise Titus. No, you're teaching doctrinal error, and I'm not going to agree to it. I'm not going to tell Titus that it's okay, and I'm not going to tell you guys that it's okay. I'm going to tell you to get lost. Because what you're teaching is doctrinally incorrect. There is a time to stand. Ancient Christianity was called to stand and avoid compromising the truth. Modern Christianity is now proud when it compromises and minimizes truth. That's a problem. Paul said that we need to be aware that there will be wolves who come up from among the disciples, taking people away from the faith. You've got to protect the sheep from the wolves. Post Joshua Israel didn't do that. They didn't discern. Maybe part of the temptation for us today, as we see Christianity shrinking, we see some churches getting smaller, we're afraid to offend anybody because we don't want our church to get any smaller. You've got to stand for the truth, no matter consequences. We need to work together to come to unity on regarding matters of truth. And That's something that takes work. It takes some patience. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. We might have differences, different ideas, different understandings. Our backgrounds may influence us, our lack of teaching on one particular issue or another, but we can't just agree to disagree on that stuff. If it's a matter of doctrine, this is what Paul taught Corinth. Corinth had all kinds of problems, all kinds of disagreements, but the first thing he said before he got into the disagreements is, he says, I want you all to speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and I want you to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then he goes on, issue by issue, to try to teach them how they can unify on those issues. I want you to ask yourself, how many things is our nation compromising that we never would have tolerated 100 years ago? How many things is the church compromising that never would have tolerated 20 years ago? How many things do parents compromise that they never would have allowed, or their parents or grandparents never would have allowed a generation ago? You ever catch yourself saying that to your kids? My dad, my grandpa, if you would have done that in front of them, they would have flattened you. You ever say that to your kids? Are we letting them get away with stuff that we never have gotten away with ourselves? Are we compromised? We need to stand firm. It's time to stand firm. Two more things, and I'm going to hurry through these. Forsake your earthly gods. Notice what they did. Judges 2:13. They forsook the Lord above, the Almighty God, and they served Baals and Asherah. These are just statues. These are just images. They had no power. And so, if we want to change around the world, the generation, teach them to not bow down and serve what they can see, but to serve the invisible God who's created all that we see. Romans 1 and verse 23 describes it this way. It says in verse 23 that man has been guilty of changing the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, Baals and Asherah. And they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they've worshipped and served the creature down on earth rather than the creator above. Romans notes as well, the Gentiles' rejection of God for earthly gods didn't stop there, though. It wasn't just about worshiping an earthly god. Once the Almighty God was rejected, it resulted in an exaltation of our earthly desires and opened the door to outright immorality. When you read the rest of Romans chapter 1, I encourage you to go ahead and read it when you get home. But some of the things that it mentions there, Romans chapter 1, in verse 23, one of the things it mentions specifically, in verse 26, their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And also the men left the natural use of the woman and burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful. Open the door to sexual morality, specifically homosexuality is mentioned. Mentions a whole lot of other sins. You go through verses 29 to the end of the chapter. When you start serving earthly gods, it opens the door to immorality. And that seems implied in the judges' text, where verse 17 says, it says they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods. It led to immorality. It led to physical actions. The fact that the term harlot is used seems to indicate some sexual consequences as well. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so, verse 17 of Judges 2 says. And perhaps the greatest indication of the immorality of those living in the Judges period is a statement at the end of the book. You look at the end of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. When you get rid of the Almighty God, and you start doing what feels right and seems right to you, and all of a sudden morality becomes subjective. Whatever I think is right in the moment. And that's a perfect description of our culture today. It's where we are. Whatever seems right to me is right to me, and you have no right to judge me or tell me. the low point in our culture has been brought about by a substitution of the powerful God of the Bible for the weak gods that we've idolized in this life. We've adopted belief systems like naturalism and humanism and pantheism that are merely the philosophies of men and not the decrees of Almighty God. And we've replaced the Almighty God with inferior idols that have become the objects of our devotion and of our servitude. So people don't go to church on Sunday anymore. No, they turn on Sunday football and they fill their whole day with sports. That's their earthly God. And for a lot of people, that's all they really live for. Sitting around drinking a beer and watching the race or watching the game. That's the highlight of their life. We don't worship the Almighty God anymore. We sexualize human beings, and they are the ultimate objects of some people's affection and devotion. A lot of people don't make time to pray to their Creator and Redeemer. They'd rather spend time talking about the leaders of our state and nation. And to them, that's the highest form of government that most people recognize. Well, that's why it's so important to them. Politics. We've become obsessive about it because those are our gods. We don't spend time reading from God's Word. We'd rather fill our minds with the junk that Hollywood and New York City feeds us on TVs. We don't give our money to support the work church carries on or bring people closer to God. We'd rather spend it on our own desires. We don't need spiritual enlightenment from God because we got drugs. Those are what enlighten us. We've got alcohol. We've got pot. We've got hypnotists. We've got New Age gurus to help us open up portals to the unknown. That's how we get enlightened today. So you see, it's not that we've quit seeking God. We've just started seeking Him here on earth. And when you do so, you're just connecting with a false god. You just found a substitute. Paul wrote to the Colossian brethren, Colossians 3, verse 1, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And he mentioned some of those things on the earth, fornication, passion, evil desire, covetousness. That's idolatry. Forsake your earthly gods. Finally, respond to your kids' cries. Remember that last little piece of research we threw up there? One of the things that was said is that when your kids do need somebody to talk to and do decide to turn around, be there for them. Patient and loving and help them come back to you. That's one of the beautiful things about Judges 2 is we see something about God here. It's so human of us to say, I am so tired of you hurting me and rejecting me and ignoring me. I'm just ready to be done with you and cut you off. But God, while he lets them go off and live their sinful ways for a while, and he lets them hit rock bottom, leaves them alone. God gives you the free will to do that. God, when they decide to come back, he is moved. And it says this, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. God still feels it when you hurt. When you've abandoned him. Now, there may come a time when your child hits rock bottom and realizes their need for help. We're not talking about enabling them. I'm not talking about giving them money so they can buy more drugs, paying off their apartment so they can go deeper into credit card debt, letting your kid let his or her boyfriend or girlfriend move in with you. That's enabling them in their sin. We're talking about leading them lovingly, patiently, and gently out of their sin and into the peace and the rest that we find in God alone. We've got to determine the source of the hurt if the pain's going to go away. And we do so because we seek the heart of God in our own dealings with people. We do so because our Father in heaven has heard our cries. And he's offered forgiveness and deliverance. And a good father's heart is open when his children cry. There is a time to show tough love. I think God did that here. there's a time for tender love, too. And when your children are ready to turn back, respond to them. Let them know how to get back on track. Peace with Jesus offers, and the rest of the offers, too. Through His Son. These are some of the things that I think we need to do for the next generation. These are some of the things that we need to do. We need to teach them to know the Lord, to know His work. We need to quit compromising with sin. We need to forsake earthly God and start looking to God above, who has acted through His Son. And we need to respond to other people's cries. We are living in a hurting world. We're hurting because of sin. I don't realize it. Some people are too hard-headed and too hard-hearted to listen. But there are some people, they're opening their doors back up to the Lord because they know they've gone wrong. And they need somebody to help lead them and get them back on track. God always sent a judge. Maybe you're that person. You're that teacher. You're that Christian. You're that disciple who can help people get out of the life of sin that they're living and get right back onto the path where they need to be. Maybe your children, maybe people that you know, maybe people, just random people that you talk to, but don't forget about the role that God has for you in leading people back to Him. And if you're that person who's gone astray, we invite you today. Be part of a generation that tries to change things. Tries to do something about the moral chaos that we're living in right now. Tries to get the world back on track. Be a helper, be a judge, be a deliverer. If you want to do that, I want you to get started by turning to Jesus Christ, leaving your sins, being baptized into Him, and becoming a new creation through the Son. If you want that, why don't you come? All together we stand while we sing. All right.